This session was recorded at Journey Underground, a recovery ministry of Journey Christian Church in Fairbanks, Alaska.
You know, watching football is kind of funny. You know, I'll get up to grab a snack during a football game, and it always makes me feel kind of like a wimp because here this guy takes this football, and he's got like the biggest, meanest, strongest guys on the planet trying to stop him, and he goes like 30 yards. And during the time he's done that, you know, I went like 10 feet to the fridge, you know, like, but I did get some cheese, like slices, you know, and a soda. Sometimes when you open the soda, though, you got to get your, you know, it's not super easy. You do have to get your finger under that. You know what I mean? And then if the little tab breaks, then, you know, you got to, I'm practically on the field with the guy running. I'm practically one of them. So bring it on, you know, bring it on. You know, one thing I wanted to mention about next week, I want to say it's because we're real here. You know, I live most of my life in this, like, if you imagine, like, this little container here of, you know, using drugs, getting money, you know, making the deal, trying not to get caught, going through divorce, going back to jail, dealing with jail, trying to stay clean, getting money, doing the deal, using, you know, in this whole realm. And I got really comfortable doing that. And then I went on to this next container of, some of you will relate to this, this next container of being in recovery groups, you know, being in the rooms, talking recovery, you know, going through withdrawals and cravings, like my sister was talking about, you know, being around those groups and being in that world, in that realm, and I got to where I could kind of operate there and feel okay. But then there's this other realm, this is how I experienced it, this other realm of family, grandkids, you know, 9 to 5, paying bills, facing problems, you know, having events, life, you know, this whole other world that most people live in of functional living, you know, all my money I'm working for is going to bills and responsible stuff. And you know what? I want you to know, I feel like an idiot in that realm. I fail miserably there. Like, I blow up all the time. I'm immature. I cause arguments. I misunderstand things. You know, I struggle as a grandfather. I struggle with kids and trying to be this family guy. I'm basically just completely, you know, like, broken up here. And if I'm not careful, I want to go back to this first one, you know. And it's a really painful place to be. You know, I want to operate here at this high level, but man, it's just all this stuff, you know. And it's just super difficult because in this higher level, I just feel like, basically, I'm going to tell you, I feel like a moron, you know. And I'm causing trouble. I'm hurting people. I'm saying dumb things. And so what God has showed me in this combination is that I need to use the mind of Christ, that he's given me the mind of Christ. And so that's what we're going to talk about next week. While some of you are going to be watching the Super Bowl, we're going to be talking about the mind of Christ. So that's what I'm bringing, and some cheese. It's going to be awesome, so please come. All right, you guys want to give a warm underground welcome to Michelle and Don Harple. They're going to come bring us. Come on up here.
Y'all remember a show on TV a few years back called Northern Exposure? Anybody remember that? That's what we want to do tonight. We want to expose Satan for what he is. We want to expose his lie about shame. So here we go. A couple years back, I did my testimony at my other church. This scripture came to mind. It said, yes, I alone will blot out your sins for my own sake and will never think of them again. I thought, whoa, how good is that? I know my sins are forgiven, but he said, I'll remember them no more. But I think that's partly so we can come into his presence. He's holy. But if we walk in and he don't remember our sins, then he sees us holy. So where does that take my testimony? I thought testimonies were supposed to be about how worthless and bad and how many bad things I had done. And now I'm not. I thought that's what testimony was, but testimony is about a journey. I want to tell you tonight about how good God has changed me from what I was to what he's still working on today. I guess my testimony is going to have to start with the very first memory that I have. And it was through some other stuff that I went through that this came to me. But my very first memory was as a baby lying in my crib. And a whiskey bottle come flying across the room and crashed into the wall by my crib. And I learned right then, shut up, keep quiet, be okay. Stan's talked about it before, but that was my first protective personality. That's how I began to get by. You know, when we're first conceived, we're in this nice, warm place called a womb. We're safe. All our needs are met. And then, boom, we're cast out into this world. World has fallen. That protective personality of shut up, keep quiet, and be okay. How 66 years old, I think. It served me pretty good, you know. But it's stolen a whole lot of stuff from me. And one of the things that it stole was how I failed my sister. My dad was a pretty controlling dad, so controlling that my mom never drove. She had to depend on him for everything. And he was, as I was talking to my sister a few years ago, I realized, and she was telling me some of the things about it, but he was very abusive to her emotionally and, for all I know, physically. But I didn't take care of my sister. That personality that I had, shut up, keep quiet, you'll be safe. It protected me, but it left her wide open. And that breaks my heart today. Who I am was built around that. It's kept me distant. It's kept me from trusting the very people that I love. My dad's example of love was providing for the family, and that's not against him. I think that was back in that era. That's how a lot of dads showed their love, was providing for the family. I grew up in a little town called Monahans, Texas, West Texas, and we actually had a railroad track that went down the middle of town, separated two parts of town, and I lived on the north side, and that was where I learned where my place was. I hear a lot of testimonies talk about how much chaos they have in their family time. I never experienced it. We didn't have chaos. We didn't have nothing. We didn't talk. We just existed. Sometimes I think I might have craved a little bit of chaos. Something to break it up. My mom made sure my sister and I went to church every Sunday. And there in West Texas, you went to a Baptist church or you went to a Baptist church. I never heard a message. I don't remember hearing a message about how much God loved me. All I got was hellfire and brimstone. And I didn't think much about going to heaven, but I knew I didn't want to go to hell. And I remember they gave an altar call. My knees were banging and my heart was pounding. And I ran up to the front. And I gave my life to God. But I've got my own word for it. I got scared saved. And the thing about scared save is you get over your fear. When I got to be a teenager, that's what I did. That shame that I had from not taking care of my little sister, I used alcohol to take care of that. That was my shame cover. But I know now, even then, that 9-year-old boy, me saying yes, God says, "You're mine, boy. You're mine for now and ever." So many times I can remember God coming to me saying, are you ready? Aren't you ready for me? And me not being able to say it. I've always been a all-in guy. You know, when I drank for a purpose. And then when God asked me to come into his life or let him come into my life, I was all in or all out. And I wasn't ready to give it all up. I saw people in the church that called themselves Christians and walked out another story, and I didn't want to be one of those. So I was just going to be bad. You know what? God hated my sin. He hated my sin, but he loved me more. He said, you're mine. And so many times, he's come and he's saved me from myself. There was one time in California when I was living out there and young and dumb. Me and a buddy were moving a lot of dope. I woke up one morning and told my partner, I said, something's not right. Something's not right. And I talked him into taking our stash and going and hiding it in the mountains with another friend so they'd know where it was. And sure enough, that night we got busted. We took a lot of stuff up in the mountains, and the cops were pretty upset because they thought they had a good bust. You know, I never want to put anything on God. God's good. And I don't want to say that that's God that told me that morning, but something did. But I think God knew if I'd ended up in Tehachapi, I'd have got so far from him, I'd have never found my way back. Because I had free will. And I was weak and I was ashamed. He was faithful. I wasn't. I was in jail that Easter. Beautiful group of little church ladies came by the jail, and they stopped at each cell. And if anybody wanted to pray, and boy, I felt God just tucking at my heart and started crying. And I climbed off my bunk and I went over to the bars and I told them, you know, help me, help me. And Stan can probably relate to this. If you're in jail, be crazy or religious, you got a free ride. And I was both. So I didn't have much trouble other than myself. God faithful, ever, ever faithful, but not me. At another time, I was pretty deep into cocaine. Had too many times where I thought, boy, that's it. You're dying tonight. I'd go in the bathroom and wash my face, cool off, let my heart stop, slow down, and go back. And then one night, God came, and it's kind of like a out-of-body experience. All of a sudden, I'm up here. And I'm looking down at myself, and I'm starting to see who I am, who I'd become. And I'll go back a few years when I was in school, and I loved baseball. I was pretty good. You know, made a few all-star teams at these levels. But I reached another level where I said, can't hit the curveball. I'm not going to make it any higher. And I remember asking God, I said, I'm not going to be a shortstop for the Yankees, but God, make me a good man. Him faithful. Me not. Back to here. I'm up here and I'm starting to see he's showing me who I am. I'm a thief. A liar. Only thing important to me is my next hit. And when I saw that man, I remembered that promise
And I wasn't a good man. I said, God, I don't want to do this no more. And he delivered me. That was 1988. I've been clean and sober since. God faithful. Me not. I still didn't let him in. You know, when we start using, our maturity stops at whatever age we're using. And we don't start maturing again until we get clean. So I was a 15-year-old little boy in a 40-year-old body. Lost. During all this time, I got married. I had a couple of kids. I functioned. I had a job, as long as I was high. That was my norm. I was operating in my own strength. I can't believe how faithful God is. But it wasn't because I was good or anything else. It was because He's good, and His Word is good, and His Word is solid. A few years after that, my dad died, and at his funeral, I went stupid again. A lady, an old friend, comforted me, and I had an affair. That cost me my wife, my kids, my marriage. Clean and sober, but without God. And a few years after that, I got into another relationship, which didn't work out either. But God. Somebody told me about a place here in town called Beginning Experience. And it's a grief support group for people who have lost loved ones through divorce or death. And it was there that I began to understand that shut up, be quiet, be okay, the okay part. It was there that I began to understand that it was okay not to be okay. And as I went through their program and stayed a little longer, they asked me to come on as a facilitator. And while I was there, I really started to see God operate in people's lives. And it was beautiful because He started using me too. But I still had that shame. I'm glad I wasn't aware of that shame that I had put on when I abandoned my sister. I'm glad it was a distant memory for so long, because I don't know, I couldn't have handled it. Even now it breaks my heart even thinking about it. But God, always, always, you ready? You ready? I'm ready. Are you ready? He's a good God. One of the last groups I did at Beginning Experience, had a lady in one of my small groups, and I broke all the rules of what BE was supposed to be about. We started talking, and the more we talked, she began to rekindle. You know, if you remember this big circle with a triangle in the middle, at 9 years old, that triangle was born in me and just kind of simmered all those years, 50 years. Anyway, God brought Michelle into my life. She knew the Lord. And when we first started talking, she said, well, where's God in all of this? I said, well, I don't know. I began to find out pretty quick. We started going to church, and it seemed like every message the pastor was, I'm talking to you. Which was a good thing, you know. Looks like I'm regressing here, but this is going to give God glory too. I've got two kids that I raised, my wife and I raised. And I missed out on so much. I raised them in a foggy stupor. It's another place shame can overwhelm you. Because your kids are supposed to be the most important thing in your life. And when drugs are there, they can't be. But God. my kids' love and forgiveness. And you know what's crazy? They don't know the Lord now, but their love and forgiveness washed that shame off of me. Yeah, I've got regrets. I've got a lot of regrets with my kids. But regret's sadness. That's all it is. Shame is death. But God. God put me and Michelle over at the rescue mission. And He just continues to work in our lives. I love it over there. I love, love, love the people. You know, I remember hearing, as I started going to church and stuff, I would see stories and people talk about people raised from the dead. And I started praying about that. I said, oh God, I want that kind of faith. I want to see the dead raised. And one day in church, a few months back, I just felt that tap on my shoulder, and God says, you know, every time you see somebody come to me and receive me as their Savior, you've seen the dead raised. You know, you've seen people brought back to life. That's awesome. God's also put a heart of worship in me. I love to worship wherever y'all are. Thank you. That was great. Especially the song about being brave, because I was scared coming up here. It gave me strength. When I worship, I can't sit down and worship. I'll go back in the hallway if I have to. Just, I don't want to distract anything. But you know, even that's a place where the devil can put shame on you. I'm talking about how much I love worship, and you might be sitting there going, well, I'd like to, but I don't feel like standing up. Well, the devil's going to throw shame on you. Yeah. I'm not good enough. I'm not enough. And that's what shame's about. It's really within the last few weeks, as I was preparing to try to start to think about this, that I saw the kind of shame that I had that didn't come and go, because that's how often shame does. You're in the middle of something, somebody says a word, and then shame just... But I had a shame that almost became a second skin and affected me in ways that I never knew. I love Michelle with all my heart. But I know that that shame that I've been carrying has kept me from giving her all of me. But I'm not done yet. So that's about the end of my story. But our story is not over. Michelle's way more articulate than I am, and she's going to come up and talk a little bit about what she knows about shame.
You know, sometimes I don't know if Don and I are a discouragement. I mean, it's like, we've come this far, this long, and we're still figuring it out. Or whether we're an encouragement, because it's like, well, it's never too late to learn and change. Amen. But this I know. Where'd he go? I want to see him. But this I know. We're on a journey, and the journey isn't over. In the beginning, there was no shame. We had no shame. Genesis 2:25 says, Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. It was Eden. It was paradise. But then came our enemy and sin and death. You know, over and over in the Psalms, I just realized this. David, when he's praying to God and asking for his enemies to be taken care of, you know what? He's not asking for God to see his enemies killed off. He asks that his enemies be shamed. And when he asks for protection for himself, it's not for his life. It's that he wouldn't be shamed. It's like David would rather die than experience shame. And that's what shame feels like. It's sneaky. It's imprisoning. It's really, really painful. We feel helpless and powerless in the grip of shame. You know, it's been a thief in my life. Comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And I know that I have lost out on love and joy and relationship because of shame. A lot of what I understand about shame, I learned from a book by Brené Brown, and it's called Daring Greatly. And I know some of you know this book. It's a book that just resonated so strongly with me. You know, sometimes when you have this glimmer of an idea and then someone says it, and it's just like, wow, it's a big moment. This book was a big moment for me. I have underlined stuff all through it. And what the book is about, it's about how the courage to be vulnerable, can transform how you love, how you live, how you parent, how you lead. Vulnerable, shame, man, those are tough words. And she devotes a pretty good section of this book to shame, because shame destroys our ability to be vulnerable. Shame resilience, the ability to push away shame, is really essential to living wholeheartedly. So there's some basic things that we can know about shame. Three things. And the first is, we all have it. Shame is universal, and it's one of the most elementary emotions that we have. And the only people that don't experience shame are people who cannot experience empathy or relationship. So your choice really is, you have experienced shame or you're a sociopath. That's your choice. The second thing to know about shame is that we're afraid to talk about shame. We're all afraid to talk about shame. When Don said, and then you can talk about shame, I just had this kind of like sinking feeling. It's like, I don't want to. I really don't want to. But the third thing is the less we talk about shame, the more control it has over our lives. So that's why I'm talking to you about shame. Just to make sure we understand what shame is, it's not guilt. Guilt is, I've done something bad. We can do something with guilt. We can work with that. We can apologize. We can atone. We can make restitution. We can ask for forgiveness. We can do something with guilt. But shame is, I am bad. I am bad. What do you do with that? So, what is shame? It's that feeling, you're in touch with it, that intensely painful feeling or experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love and belonging. It's fear of disconnection. You know, it's the opposite of what we long for. Worth, intimacy, connection. Now, that longing for intimacy and connection, it's really what we're made for. God, who created us, is in the most intimate relationship of all. God, three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He lives in relationship, perfect relationship. And there's that longing in us for that. That's good. Maybe you think your particular brand of shame, you've probably kind of tagged in on it while I've been talking, is the only one. But there's just lots of varieties of shame. You're not pretty enough, strong enough, athletic enough. You're not a good parent. And you weren't a good kid either. You're crazy. You're sick. You're weak. You're a drunk. You're an addict. You're old. And you don't matter anymore. You're not smart. Your work is unimportant. And you don't have enough money. I know the suffocating, clinging shame that comes with sexual abuse. Some of you have known the bewilderment of being a child labeled because of your skin color. Or the panic, fear, and shame of being stuck in a PTSD moment. Are you beginning to relate? And shame, unlike guilt, can ever move us in a positive direction. In fact, and this is a quote, shame corrodes the very part of us that believes we can change and do better. Shame corrodes the very part of us that believes we can change and do better. And, you know, that's because there is a fight or flight strategy that's effective for survival, but it's not for reasoning or connection. Shame is so strong and so painful that it evokes the fight or flight defense. And here's what defenses against shame look like. This sounded all real familiar to me, and it's about how you move towards shame. You can move away by withdrawing, hiding, silencing yourself, keeping secrets. I've seen shame on people that just looks like this. You can move toward shame by trying to appease it or please it. And my personal favorite, moving against by trying to gain power over others, by being aggressive and by using shame to fight shame. And sadly, all of these strategies that we use to try to protect ourselves move us away from connection, which is our original longing. So what does that look like? What does shame look like? What does it look like in a marriage? What does it look like in our marriage? And here's the vulnerable part. You know, Don said that the shame from his past has kept him from being able to share all of himself with me. Well, I knew that. I felt him being withdrawn and hidden from me. His shame. In response, my shame was triggered. That little girl past of not being good enough to love, not good enough to move towards. And so I defended. I roared back with, "You don't love me. You don't care about me." And his shame would kick in. I'm not enough. I'm not taken care of her. She doesn't feel loved. And he would pull back. And then I would feel even more shame and distance. You know, so this is what shame has done to our marriage. Two people who really love each other. And this is really fresh for us. But we end up bewildered, sad, alone in other parts of the house. Shame sucks. Seriously. So is there anything we can do? Are we just stuck with shame? Well, there's really good news on a couple of fronts. There is something you can do. You're not a victim here. You know what your shame attack feels like. You want to run. Your heart starts beating. Maybe your face flushes. You've got adrenaline going, shutting down. You know, these are physical symptoms. And so it's like you can recognize when you're there. You can know when you're going there. And so when you're there, you just say, shame attack. Take action. Do something. And there are steps to take. And here's where the warrior in you can kind of stand up and rejoice, because step number one is practice courage and reach out. We honor who we are not by hiding who we are and we're experiencing, but we honor ourselves by sharing our experience. I mean, that's really counterintuitive. Of course, we want to hide. But to fight shame, you take courage, be vulnerable, and share your experience with someone who has earned the right to hear. Someone who loves you because of your vulnerabilities, not in spite of them. You know, and if you give someone the chance to give you some empathy can really be a ladder, a connection up out of that shame hole. A second thing you can do is talk to yourself like you are someone that you really love and you're in the middle of a meltdown. it's okay. You'll be all right. We all make mistakes. I've got your back. Think about how you talk to yourself when you're in a shame meltdown. What do you say to yourself? Stupid, stupid. Don't do that. Be as good to yourself as you would be to anybody that you love and respect. And number three, you own your story. If you own the story, you get to write the ending. If you're just a victim of the story, someone else gets to. Be vulnerable. Be courageous. Be wholehearted. Be present. Tell the truth. So, what does God have to say about shame? Well, one of the things he says is from Isaiah 42:17. But those who trust in idols, who say to images, "You are our gods," will be turned back in utter shame. And we do trust in idols, don't we? But God says it's not a cure for shame. It only brings more shame. We all know that too. The remedy for the lies and idols we believe in the middle of our shame is the truth. The truth is a place to be. The truth is a place to take a stand. I know some truth. I am God's child. God's word says, "I have been redeemed and forgiven of all my sins. I am complete in Christ. His promise is that I have not been given a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. I'm God's workmanship. I'm a branch of the true vine, a channel of his life. His promise to me is I can never be separated from his love." And let me share just one more thing. This is from the Gospel of John, chapter 11. It's a story of Jesus hearing about his friend Lazarus, brother of Mary and Martha. You might have heard of them. And Lazarus is sick. And Jesus hears about that. And he stays where he is a couple of days, which seems odd to the disciples. But he says it's for God's glory that he stays. And then he announces that Lazarus has died and that he, Jesus, was going to go and wake him up. When he and the disciples arrived at the town of Bethany, he had this conversation with Martha. And I'll read this to you. It says, "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha answered, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And then Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who's come into the world." And the story continues. Everyone went to the tomb where Lazarus was buried. Twice the story talks about how Jesus was deeply moved. That's what the Bible said. One translation says he was moved with indignation and deeply troubled. Another that a deep anger welled up within him. You know, the story doesn't really say what Jesus was angry about, but I think he hates what sin has done to us. He hates the death and the grief it causes. So he told the people to roll away the stone, kind of over Martha's protest. She said, "He's been in there 4 days. It's going to stink." But they moved the stone away. Scripture says, and then he shouted, "Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus came. He was bound up in the grave cloth, his face muffled in a head swath. Then Jesus told them, "Unwrap him and let him go." Notice that it is Jesus who gives life. Only he can bring life to death. But it's the friends, the relatives, the hangers-on. It's up to us to take off the grave clothes. It's up to us to unwrap the binding which still stinks of death. It's up to us to tenderly tear away that which binds others. It's up to us to help unwrap shame. We do it with empathy and with being able to say, in the words of a friend, me too. We do it with our vulnerability. So in this battle that is waged against death and shame, God has given us three terrific weapons. He's given us the truth about who we are, the gift of His Holy Spirit, and He's given us each other.
You know, it was my prayer before we started that these words would resonate. Michelle said everybody experiences shame, but I loved the last part of the story. We're them. We're the them that says, take the cloths off. I'm bringing life, but they're still bound up. If God's talking to you right now, I just want us to all just bow our heads and let God speak to us. Holy Spirit, come. Come to the places where shame is ruled. Come to the places that we've been held hostage.
Yes, Lord.
And give us the truth that we are all children of God.
Yes.
Let Him minister to you right now. Come, Holy Spirit.
And if I could just say, don't let shame keep you from receiving what God has for you tonight. We've been believing that God really wants to touch and clean us.